Well, good morning. It's my greatest privilege. One of the funnest things for me as a pastor when I'm opening God's Word is to be able to connect the portions of Scripture that all speak the same message, and particularly tying the Old Testament to the New Testament. We today are going to be talking about Jesus walking on the water, a very familiar passage in Matthew chapter 14. And there are some ways that as we prepare for this, that the Lord just connects the dots for me. And I want to share those with you today. I think we'll find that as we look at various portions of Scripture, the message just sort of begins to blossom and you see new aspects of this story that you perhaps didn't understand before. We just got done having a psalm meditation on Psalm 137. And one of the phrases that right before you have that repeated phrase, his love endures forever, is a particular key phrase that really is the heart of what our message is about today. I think the passage with Peter on Jesus walking on the water, really the whole heart of the message comes down to what is stated in Psalm 136, where it says, "To the one who remembered us in our low estate, his love endures forever." I hope we see that Jesus today sees us in our low estate. And that's the message I want us to get. Of course, we sang Psalm 148 to begin with, where the winds do his will. And of course, we know that the storm that brought up the waves and so on were something that came upon the disciples. That storm was directed by the word of Jesus Christ himself. Well, in chapter 13 of Matthew, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, we found Jesus teaching up in Nazareth, which is to the north. It's around the Sea of Galilee, to the west a little bit. At the beginning of chapter 14, we had that portion where Jesus hears about what Herod has been doing and how he has put John the Baptist to death. That news comes to Jesus while he's ministering in the north in that area. And because of that, Jesus withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. That's what we talked about last time when he fed the 15,000 people. He had withdrawn because he was actually getting away from where Herod had his center of headquarters. Part of the reason for this is that John had been imprisoned way down in a city called Machaerus, which is about 50 miles southeast of where Jesus was. So you wouldn't fear that necessarily where Herod was. Herod had a palace down there in Machaerus, but it's kind of a desolate area, not a very nice area. If you Google that and look up some pictures of Machaerus, you'll find it's this little knoll on the top of the middle of a wilderness. But Herod had a headquarters down there, but his main capital was actually only 5 miles away from Nazareth in a little town called Sepphoris in Galilee. And so Jesus thought it best to withdraw from there, having known that the tension was heightening a little bit more and more as things went along. So he gets his disciples out of there. He takes them away from there, gets them in the boat, and we go across the sea a little bit to find a remote area. And of course, we found out last week that Jesus can't really get away because there are people everywhere. There are people trying to find out more about what he can do for them. Can he heal my diseases? Can he work these miracles on behalf of my family? So in Jesus' compassion, this one whose love endures forever, whose compassion does not fail, he reaches out and he ministers to those crowds of people. And he does so for many hours, a long day until evening when they realize that there's a food problem. And of course, Jesus invites those miraculously to sit at his lavish banquet, and he provides for them more than enough. That's a lesson we saw last time. Well, Jesus' disciples are with him through all of this. And it's an exciting time, but it's also an exhausting time. And when the people see the repeated miracles that Jesus is doing, and they realize that not only can he heal, but now he's multiplying bread, they get so excited that they're beginning to see that maybe this is the Messiah. Maybe this is the one. Now, they have a sort of screwed up idea about what the Messiah was about. They thought he would bring political deliverance from their enemies, the Romans, that they would establish the Jews as the chief people in the world and so on. So they're trying to make Jesus king. They come to the conclusion, we're going to make this man king for us, who can provide us food, who's going to bring victory over all of our enemies, and so on. They conclude that they must make him king. That would be a great temptation for Jesus, because it doesn't involve a cross to be made king right then over the people of Israel. But this, of course, is not God's plan. It wasn't his decreed time. And so Jesus flees temptation. And he, again, puts an end to this nonsense. He flees from the situation. Verse 22 is emphatic when we get to that in chapter 14. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Let's read this section a little bit farther here as we go on, beginning at verse 22. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they had climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And I'm going to end the reading of God's word at that point. Now you have to understand that when Jesus says to his disciples, it is said to make his disciples get into the boat, the idea is more forceful than we might imagine here. It's more than simply saying to them, "You know, off you go, guys. I've got some other things I'm going to do for a bit. I'll be with you in a little bit." It's not like that at all. No, John 6:15 tells us a little bit more of the story. This is some of the puzzle coming together. "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." Jesus first had to literally compel. He had to force his disciples to leave this nonsensical idea of making him king in this fashion and to get on the boat, driving them to get on the boat. And therefore, he could then disperse this crowd, which had the same thought. He had to constrain them to get into the boat. That's the force of the Greek word there, is to constrain them to get into the boat. And it seems the idea is that they're fearful to have left him behind. You know, "We're going to go across the lake and you're going to remain here. We don't like that arrangement." But they obey him, they follow his word, and they get in the boat and go. But what he's trying to do is to try to put an end to this misdirected excitement about his being made king in this way. And only then could he labor then to disperse the crowds. And that wouldn't be an easy task either, if you think about it. 15,000 people had come to be with him. And they had left everything, in a sense, all of a sudden, to go follow him so that they could find this out. It's not as though he were saying to them now, "You can all go home now. We're done for the day. We'll see you later." That wouldn't have worked by any stretch of the imagination. People had been waiting for their moment to have healing, or their kind of to get a word with this Jesus who spoke to them in such authoritative words. Over 15,000 people pressing. He had provided them miraculous bread. What would he do next? You see, what a hard thing. Their excitement was at a fever pitch. They're ready to make this man their Messiah, the king. This is at the height of their moment. How he did this dispelling of the crowds, I have no idea. It doesn't tell us. The only thing I can imagine is he must have used authoritative word, the divine authoritative word that says it's time to go. And they did. But I want us to see that Jesus sending away these disciples particularly had more significance than merely trying to take them away from a bad environment where they're being influenced by wrong thinking. It's more than that, because he has something specifically in mind for them. And indeed, we will see that Jesus sent his disciples away from him into this boat. And in fact, he directs the wind, the storm. He sends them into a storm in order that he might increase their faith and prepare them for his departure. He is about to go back to heaven, and he is preparing them for that. He's getting them ready, something he's committed to doing with those who he entrusts with the gospel. You need to understand a lesson. I want you to understand and get this lesson. Now, after dismissing the disciples, we read that he went up on the mountain to pray. Now, you can read that over and not think much of it. He's the Lord. He's going to pray. That makes good sense. But you think about the timing of his prayer. What's he doing? Don't miss this. When Jesus is exhausted, He has been fleeing, trying to find a place to rest, and he just had a whole day of dealing with 15,000 people pressing in upon him to try to meet his needs. He has met their needs. He is continuing. And now there's a great deal of hype, and there's a great deal of temptation for Jesus to be made king without a cross. When you get tired, when you get exhausted from all kinds of pressure and temptation, I'm going to guess that's probably your least likely time to want to spend hours in prayer. But Jesus sets the example for us of how important it is to seek refreshment, how to seek relief and renewal in God by going to this time of prayer. He's not merely praying, I think, for his own strength, though that certainly would be, a clear ask. He has done this on many occasions, and he'll do it at the Garden of Gethsemane. He will be in a moment of extreme pressure, and he'll pray. But here he's praying not only about the temptation to be made king and how he can flee that in his own heart, but indeed, how he can minister to these disciples, his own. And how do I know that? How do I know that Jesus is praying for his disciples on the mountain? Though the text doesn't say what he prayed about, I think I know it because of the close connection between his trip up the mountainside and what he does with his disciples in sending them out into a storm. Again, he commands his disciples, sending the disciples out into the sea as a purposeful thing. And it was as purposeful as his previous command to them, that impossible command to go and feed those 15,000 people with what they had at their hand. Remember, they had nothing to do that. They had no resources to feed those 15,000 people, and yet he gave them the command anyway. And there's a lesson in the works here. Go face this storm, and go face it without me. Exhausted, Jesus goes up on the mountainside to pray, and he prays, we read, until the fourth watch. Now, that's not a Jewish term, the fourth watch. They had three watches of how they divided up the hours. The fourth watch is a Roman term, and it roughly means 3 o'clock in the morning, between 3 and 6, right when it was just before dawn. He prays from the evening time when it starts to get evening and dark. He goes up on the mountainside by himself, and he prays until 3 or 4 in the morning. It's very dark by this point. I don't know, any of you were anybody up at 3 o'clock this morning? It was, I knew we'd have somebody. We often have times when we have to wake up in the middle of the night and so on. But it's dark, isn't it, at 3 o'clock in the morning? We all understand that. 3 o'clock in the morning. Jesus prays until nighttime, and then he waits until there's a storm, or he brings up the storm. And that storm is blowing the sea into a choppy mess. And his disciples left that evening, probably around 7 o'clock or 6 o'clock in the evening when it started to get dark. And they got in their boats and they sent away into the waters. And they begin to row, and they row until 3 o'clock in the morning. And they're having problems because there's a storm out there. Mark's gospel says that Jesus on the mountainside, and I think this is so key, so follow me here. On the mountainside, Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus could see his disciples. They could see that they were straining against the wind and the waves at the oars and making only a little progress. That's what Mark's gospel tells us. Now notice this. It would be easy to miss, I think, but it's a legitimate point. As I said, the fourth watch is about 3 o'clock in the morning. It's dark. That means it's very dark, except for perhaps we could imagine there might be a light of the moon shining down upon the lake. And so as Jesus looks down upon the lake, he could perhaps see that there was something going on, except for there's a problem, and that is that there is no moon, likely because there's a storm going on. If you just take any artist's immediate rendition of this, if you look at the cover of your bulletin, there's a little picture that somebody thought of what this might look like. You've got a boat that's facing a storm. You don't see a moon in the picture because it's dark. They picture clouds going on with the storm. Well, I do too. And as I read this picture, I see it being dark at 3 o'clock in the morning, and I see there's no moon because there's a storm going on, and Jesus still can see his disciples down there straining at the oars. This is not normal sight, friends, because John's gospel gives us another piece of the puzzle. Matthew says it's a considerable distance. John tells us it's 3 or 4 miles away that they've gotten. Now, can you see 3 or 4 miles in the dark in a storm? I don't think so. And so Jesus looks from the mountainside and he sees with what kind of sight? It's not normal sight. It must be supernatural sight that he is seeing his disciples. He is aware on the mountainside of his friends, his disciples who are following him, his own people out there straining at the oars. He knows their need. Now, what's more, because of the storm, he realized that the disciples have been struggling at this command for many hours. If the disciples had set out roughly at sunset, then the disciples are on the sea rowing for 9 hours. 9 hours by 3 o'clock in the morning, and they have only gotten 3 or 4 miles away from the shore. Now, one of the things Jesus undoubtedly prayed for during this time that he's on the mountainside was that his disciples would learn the lesson that he has in mind for them on the boat. And once again, Jesus has sent them off in the sea into a storm. It's not the first time he's used a storm to teach them a lesson. And in fact, that lesson that we go back to in Matthew chapter 8, and we look at that one compared to this one, those two go hand in hand as a lesson he's teaching them overall. What on earth is Jesus' point in sending them off this time? Why did he go out and walk to them on this water? By the way, how far did he walk? 3 or 4 miles, according to John's gospel, on the water in a storm. Why? Well, it seems boats and storms are something God often uses as a motif to teach his people a lesson. Think about in the scripture how often a boat and a storm come up in Paul's life. In Jonah's life, and on we could go. You've got a situation here where the disciples have had it twice now. The last time these disciples faced a terrible storm, they were out there. There's a huge storm going up. They're having problems. They think they're going to drown. But Jesus is in the boat asleep, and so they rush to Jesus. He's right there with them, and they can go to him, and they can say, Jesus, don't you care about us? Would you meet the need? And Jesus arises, speaks to the storm. It calms down to nothingness. And they say, wow. Who is this man? Who is this man? But this time Jesus sent them out in a storm and he didn't go with them. And that's significant. What's going on here is a very important lesson that they need to know because he's preparing them for his going away. He's leaving them, you see. He's going to go away and they're going to carry on the ministry facing all kinds of trials and so on without him. He's not with them this time. And this is why Jesus sent them away. All too quickly, the disciples would find that Jesus had accomplished what he came to earth to do and had returned to the Father. He was about to do this and to entrust them with another command that he gave them. And as he sent them away prior to his ascension, he said, you go into all of the world and make disciples of every nation. And I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to teach them all that I have commanded you. That's a huge command. It's like, feed these people, you know, feed all these 15,000 people. That's an overwhelming charge. It'd be like a stormy ride that they were supposed to carry out. And that didn't progress very quickly as they went about it. Well, the disciples had called upon Jesus in the last storm when he was with them. But the lesson of today is that you and I may call on this Jesus who is not physically present with us to meet our need. He's not with us in the flesh, but we may call on him knowing, as Psalm 136 said, that he knows our needs. He cares about us when we're wherever we are in our lowly position. So the lesson of this passage of scripture seems to be that Jesus is with his disciples even when he's not physically with them. Remember, that's what he said to them. They needed to learn to live by faith in Christ, not by sight of Christ, if I could say it that way. So in this passage, you see the love, you see the care of Jesus for those who have followed him and placed their trust in him. And this is a new manifestation of Jesus' glory to them. It's part of the lesson that they've seen his glory in a lot of ways. They were in awe of him at the last storm. They've seen him do miracles. They've seen him cast out demons. And that's a manifestation of his glory. But this is a little different because now he's not with them. And he still manifests his glory by caring for them. It's undoubtedly at least a part of the focus of his prayers on the mountainside. So in today's passage, Jesus sets up this learning experience for his disciples. He does this for those who will soon be entrusted with distributing the gospel message, the good news of the gospel, just like they had distributed the food and the bread and the fish to sustain the physical lives of the multitude of people. These disciples are growing in their faith, maybe slowly, but they're growing. And you have to give them credit. I don't know if you think about this, but they were rowing in a storm for 9 hours because Jesus told them to. It would have been a whole lot easier to go back to shore. 9 hours, they're laboring against the waves because Jesus said, go to the other side of the lake. And they're trying their best to do it, but they're having a hard time. They're trying to follow Jesus' command, and they're finding a storm in the middle of that. And that's what you face every day. Every day of your life, you face a storm because you're trying to do what Jesus wants you to do. You're trying to listen to his command, but he's not immediately physically walking with you. You're struggling at that. So we got to give them at least a little bit of credit here. They're struggling at it. They're laboring at it. And one of the purposes of all of these events is clearly to up the awe factor in their hearts of who Jesus was. After this, Jesus' disciples are going to worship him. They're not going to worship him merely as one who does miracles or this. They're going to say, "You are the Son of God. Truly, truly you're the Son of God." They're going to bow down before him in that boat. And they're acknowledging him for who he truly is. And Peter's there, of course. He's a figure in this story. He's there among them. He's going to progress in his relationship to Jesus Christ. And his faith is going to be tested through, once again, and this is often the case for Peter, seeing his own weakness. And, of course, I really relate to Peter. I hope you do, too. But here's a guy who wants to have faith. He shows it immediately. He wants to jump out of that boat and go to Jesus. But he struggles. And he's like you and me. The same is true for each of the disciples. I think Peter's the head figure here. But knowing this would be the case, Jesus prays for them. You see, this is what he's praying for on the hillside. I can't imagine that he wasn't. And what's he praying for exactly? That they would grow in what way exactly? I think three ways are very, very clear in this passage. Number one, that they would grow in their faith and his knowledge of their need. That Jesus knows your need. They needed to grow in the knowledge of your situation. He has this knowledge of your situation. It could not be denied that Jesus had come to them in their time of need in a very remote place. They are out in a boat. They've tried to row for 9 hours, and Jesus comes to them, which you wouldn't have thought he could possibly do, right? How could he possibly get to us unless he got in a boat and he did it by himself? And there's no way he could row as well as we can row with as many people we have. You see what I mean? That Jesus came to meet our need. And here he is, right here he came. He knew that they were not making any progress from 3 or 4 miles away. Mark's gospel says, Jesus saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. This isn't normal human sight. This is the superhuman side of God's care which Christ possesses. He sees and he knows your situation. Isn't that comforting? But there's two other things he wants them to grow in their knowledge of. And the second thing would be, of course, his goodness and his care for you. If you had a deistic God you believed in, he would know your situation. A deistic God knows. But the true God, the God of the Scriptures, takes action because he is not only knowing, but he's good. He takes action to deal with the need. He came to them in their need. He dispelled their fears. To have been on that boat in a fearful situation where you're struggling with the waves and you realize that Christ came all that way walking on the water to meet your need, to bring relief to your situation, would have been a strong lesson in his goodness. So they would grow in their knowledge of his goodness, not just not his knowledge, but his goodness. And then you can't get away from the last lesson, which is his power. Growth in their faith in his power. Of course, many modern scholars tried to take this piece of passage of scripture, tear it apart, say this is ridiculous. You can't have people walking on the water. This is a literary device, you see. It's a story. It's sort of a mythical story to help us understand about who he was and so on. But it can't be a literal event. It can't be a miracle. And yet, obviously, the lesson of the passage itself, as of all the previous passages of the book of Matthew, have one purpose, right? The whole purpose for us to see is that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is divine, that he is God himself. And because he's divine, he has, by definition, supernatural powers. He has ability. And the nature of a miracle is that it is supernatural. Super comes from a Greek word, which is hupo or hooper. The idea is to be over and above. So we have over and above natural things. Supernatural. Above the natural physical laws. It's not a big thing for God to be supernatural. He already is by definition. He created, by the way, the natural laws, and therefore he is over them. When Christ walks on the water, it's not a hard thing. It's merely his one instance of Christ's sovereign dominion over all that he made. He made the water. It's not hard for him to change for a few moments the physical properties of that water or to defy even the law of gravity or things like that. Things which we would typically think can't change. Change the qualities or the things that which we don't believe normally would change. He has dominion over the things which he has made. All things, I think, are under his feet. Now, that's kind of ironic, isn't it? All things have been placed under his feet, including water. So typically when this passage has been preached on, we focus on the physical elements of it a lot. We like to look at the storm. We like to look at the waves. We certainly focus on Peter a lot. And we kind of think about Peter as the focus of the story. And some like to jump off in all kinds of allegories. But we can look at Peter and say maybe his faith was weak here. And so we got to learn the lesson of not having weak faith. And of course, those are lessons which are in the passage. But in truth, Matthew didn't write the gospel about Peter. He didn't write the story of Jesus walking on the water so we could look at Peter and think about Peter. He wrote it so we would look at Jesus. So we may be sure that we're doing that and focusing on that. Peter, of course, had faith. And I think if we did want to look at Peter, we'd say that he's to be admired in this story, not to be laughed at or somehow condemned. It's what convinced him that if Jesus was present, if Jesus could walk on the water, then I can walk on the water if he commands me to do that, because he would enable me to do what he commands. I think Peter had a faith to believe that. And so he says to Jesus, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water and I will do it. And Jesus says, come. I wonder if you really meant it, you know. Come, okay. And what does Peter do? Not sure. No. He jumps over the side of the boat. And this is not a little fishing canoe where you have the water that far away. Probably it's one of those big sailing boats that has enough capacity to gather in tons of fish on it and so on. So it's probably about a 6 or 8 foot drop between where he is in the water. And Peter, we read, jumps over the edge to the water and begins to walk on the water. I like Peter a lot. Don't you like Peter? One of the reasons I like him is because he's so real. And as soon as he gets out there trying to exercise his faith, he starts to stumble, you see. He starts to fall apart. He was learning that Christ was his help, and he could do all that God commanded him to do through Christ. And yet when he's out there over the edge, he starts to look at all the problems that he's going to deal with here. Wouldn't you look down? I would look down. Look at my feet. Look what's going on there. That's kind of a fancy miracle here. What's going on? And he begins to take his eyes off of Jesus. He begins to lose the idea of trust that I can do what he commands me to do. And he starts to sink. But again, the whole story is not primarily about Peter. It's about Christ and the manifestation of his glory to his disciples. He's right on, by the way, that if Jesus commands you to do something, if he calls you to do something, you'll be able to do it. He's learning that. We've already mentioned that in sending the disciples off to sea in a storm, Jesus is going to teach them a lesson. Here's Mark's account tells us a key piece of information. Again, another piece of that puzzle that I want you to see this morning, because it really is important. It says that when Jesus finally did climb into the boat with Peter and the wind died down, I'm quoting now from Mark, they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. The disciples somehow had not learned a lesson the previous day. And that's why they're in the problem they're in today. In that little statement, we learn at least in part why Jesus sent them out in the storm. You can understand why they would panic in the boat, wouldn't you? I mean, I would too. You're not making any progress. 9 hours labor, you're exhausted, and the waves and so on are starting to crash in on you. And yet Mark chides them for this doubt, and says that the problem is they had a hard heart because they didn't learn the lesson of the previous day when the loaves were going on there. The clear implication is, had they understood what had happened when Jesus divided the loaves and fed the 15,000 people, they would not have panicked. They would not have been in fear of the situation today. They would have called upon Christ. Even though he wasn't present with them, they would have called upon Christ. Jesus waited anywhere from 9 to 12 hours to let his disciples go in the storm without him. Why? Why would you wait that long? Well, I think he's waiting. He's giving them opportunity to call upon him. I just want to ask you honestly this morning, do you admit that there are lessons in your life that Jesus has taught you yesterday? And yesterday could be figurative, that in the past he's taught you lessons that you're not really applying today. You haven't really truly put into practice the faith lesson that he taught you that sometime in the past. What a great mistake we make, isn't it, when we don't apply the lessons of yesterday to our problems today. So Jesus revealed again his knowledge of the situation that they have. He reveals his power over the situation. And of course, he reveals his care, his loving care for them personally. And what's more, for these weak in their faith, Jesus once again reveals his deity, who he is. He walks on the water. He commands the storm and the waves and the wind do his will. Psalm 1:48. Job chapter 9, verse 8 is another piece of God's puzzle that he put together in his word. In Job chapter 9, verse 8, it talks about God being the only one who could walk on water. It says, "Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples the waves of the sea?" God alone is the one who does that. When this one who trampled on the waves got into the boat, what was the result for the disciples? It was awe. It was a lesson in understanding who this Jesus was. Not just some powerful prophet who does miracles. This is Jesus. This is the Son of God. And one of the other results is, of course, is their fear is dispelled. All fear that we had a moment ago is gone. Peter is to be praised for risking great things for Christ. He's like that. He's impetuous. He's impetuous, but he's a believer in Christ. He trusts in Jesus. In the depths of his heart, at least, he has some understanding of that. So are you surprised that you read in Peter's life that he stumbled in his faith? I doubt if you're really surprised. Because you and I are a lot like Peter. We have faith. We have come to some understanding of who Jesus is, and we want to walk to him on the water, as it were. We want to do what he commands us to do. We want to step out in big faith, and yet we also struggle sometimes, and we take our eyes off of the reality of who he is. But this story is not, hear this, this is the central point of the whole thing. This story is not about how awful Peter was for taking his eyes off of Jesus. It's how wonderful Jesus is for never taking his eyes off Peter. Right? That's the focus of this message by Matthew. It's not about Peter and his weakness. It's about the strength of Christ who never takes his eyes off of you. Don't miss that. Jesus isn't longer with you in the flesh. He doesn't walk with you day by day in the physical world. He is seated and high and lifted up in the heavens, reigning over all things at the right hand of God the Father. But this Jesus who left the earth said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." When he gave that remarkable command to go out into all the world and make disciples and so on, you remember how he ended that statement? It wasn't just, "and teach them all that I've commanded you." It was, "and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." But he's not physically with us. Rejoice with me today that his eyes are never taken off our situation. His all-knowing, his all-powerful, his all-caring eyes are never removed from you, his saints, his dear children. There's another occasion when Jesus goes off to pray for his disciples. And he does that in John chapter 17, only it's recorded for us what he says in the prayer, what the definition of that prayer is, and kind of what he's talking about in that. And this is recorded for your encouragement, saints. Listen up. In part, he says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name." While I was with them, physically present with them, I kept them, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus is going away, and he's still saying, "I will keep you. I will protect you. God the Father, he's praying that the Father will provide his protection from evil. And then he says this, I do not ask for these only. He'd been praying specifically about his disciples. And then he says, I don't ask this for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, and me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. He's praying for you on that mountainside, wherever that was in John 17. He prayed for you and for me, who would believe through Paul and Peter and all these other apostles and their writings. And there's one other phrase that he uses on the end of that, and it ties into his command that seems like an impossible command to go into all the world and teach this. He says, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I ask these things for these disciples so that the world may believe. So that's what we're given. You and I are given the same task to go out and walk in obedience to the command of Christ. And yeah, there's all kinds of waves. We want to get allegorical here. There's all kinds of waves. There's all kinds of storms. We are to fix our eyes on Jesus so that the world might believe. John 17 indicates that he prays for you the same way he did for his disciples up on the mountain. And he doesn't take his watchful and loving eyes off of you either. After that last storm in chapter 8, when they were sitting in the boat with him, when he was sitting in the boat with them, and he calms the seas, they said, what kind of man is this? That's a quote. What kind of man is this? That was their response at the time. When Jesus calms the sea this time, when he climbs back into the boat with them, they say, truly, you are the Son of God. They have the answer. Who is this man? That was the last question. Now it's, truly, you are the Son of God. And what else do? They bow down on the spot and they worship this Jesus. Jesus' lesson that he was trying to teach them on the boat had been effective. He had prayed for it according to the will of the Father, and the Lord answered that prayer. Christ sends you lessons to learn through your circumstances every day. He gives you lessons, and I can't help but think that many of those lessons have exactly the same message. You need to learn to trust through whatever the circumstances is, the hard things you're dealing with. You have to remember to trust me, even though I'm not physically present with you. I know your need. I am all powerful to meet your need. And I think the one that really touches us where we live is that I care about your need. It's not just some thing on the side that I do. I really care about your need intimately, and I'm going to meet that need. Well, are you leaning on that trust? Have you learned the lesson of yesterday, and are you applying it today in an everyday sort of situation? Can you truly sing Psalm 23? You know, we love that psalm, but can you sing it with all your heart, saying, the Lord is my shepherd. He leads me along the way, and sometimes he leads me into storms, but he does so that I'll learn the lesson and I can serve him. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Have you learned that lesson so that you very naturally then respond, truly, you are the Son of God, and bow down and worship him? Well, that lesson was given to you today. Apply it tomorrow and on Tuesday and Wednesday and the rest of your life. Let's pray.